Well, brethren, as has already been mentioned in the sermonette and comments earlier, we are very rapidly approaching the Feast of Tabernacles. But even more rapidly are we approaching another festival of God that comes between now and the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is the Day of Atonement. Now, there's a very direct relationship between the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we begin to focus in and to get excited about the feast, and that's appropriate that we do. But the Day of Atonement was intended by God to be far more than simply a speed bump in the road between trumpets and tabernacles. It is a day that plays a very vital role in setting the stage and making possible what the Feast of Tabernacles itself pictures. I think it's appropriate that we should, as we begin to anticipate the remaining fall festivals, that we should look and sort of step back, as it were, and look at what part this plays in God's plan and why it is that there is a festival such as the Day of Atonement, a spiritual feast, though not a physical one, why there is a festival such as the Day of Atonement that is so directly tied in with the Feast of Trumpets and with the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a statement made back in the book of Psalms, chapter 16, that sets the stage for the Feast of Tabernacles and the things that we anticipate as we think in terms of the fulfillment of this festival. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. You'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." At the right hand of God there are pleasures. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. And yet, in order to reach the presence of God, in order to come before God, there is a path of life that leads from where we are to where God is. God has to show us that path. And that path leads to God's presence, where there is fullness of joy and where there are pleasures. And as we look forward to and as we anticipate the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, we're looking at a time that will be characterized by rejoicing, a time that is characterized by all of the good things and the positive things that we'll take note of here in just a few moments. But brethren, it's important that we know how to get from where we are to that point. That's very vital, that we understand how to do that. The pathway that God talks about, this path of life, is described by Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 7 as being a pathway that must be entered through a very straight, narrow gate. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." So there is a very narrow, straight gate that leads, or that is the entrance to the pathway of life. Now, you know, if you're going through a narrow opening, there are things you can't carry through. If you've ever tried to go through a narrow opening, sometimes there are things that you simply can't get through that opening. There are things that we can't take through that opening, through that straight and narrow gate, because the whole way of this world, the ways that characterize this world and this society, the way of sin, is not something that we can take with us as we pass through that straight and narrow gate. The pathway that leads to life is one that can only be entered through a straight and narrow gate. There are things that we have of which we must divest ourselves before entering. Now, God makes possible our getting rid of that excess baggage. He makes possible our getting rid of the things that we can't take on that journey. Because there is a path that leads to life. There is a pathway that leads to the very presence of God, to the joy, to the abundance, to the peace, to all of the good things that characterize that. And that is certainly the things that do characterize the time when the government of God will be set up and hold sway on this earth. You know, we're told in Deuteronomy 14 that we come before God that we might rejoice before Him and that we may learn to fear Him always. We come before God. And that's the essence of going to the feast. We're coming to appear in the place where God has set His name. We're coming to appear before God. It has reference to an approach that we have, that we are celebrating something before God. It is not something to be lightly entered in on, and it is something that we must recognize the significance of it. Now, we talk about the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to, it anticipates the time when God's government will hold sway over this earth. And we emphasize that, and that is appropriate that we do. We're told in Isaiah chapter 11, one of the chapters that describes this time in the future. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ear. He's not going to base judgments on hearsay. The time when the government of God holds sway over this earth will not be a time when decisions are made simply on the basis of influence or on the basis of who has money. They're not going to be based on hearsay and supposition and rumor and gossip. He's not going to make judgments on that basis. But rather, verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor. With righteousness. Decisions will be made that affect those who are poor. You know, today, so often, those who are poor, those who lack money, those who lack influence, simply find themselves trampled over as choices and decisions are made, as judgments are rendered. Because, after all, they're not in a position to pass a bribe or to hire some great high-powered lawyer. And I think that becomes increasingly clear a lot of people are bothered by the fact as they look around in our society and they recognize that the brand of justice you get so often depends on the wealth that you have and the caliber of lawyer that you can purchase. Well, that's not going to be the way that government is going to be exercised in a few years. People are not going to get special consideration because they have a lot of money and they can make a large campaign contribution or they can hire a team of four or five highly paid lawyers to come in and do all sorts of tricky maneuvers. That's not the approach. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity, with fairness for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. It's a time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A time of peace. A time when they will not hurt nor destroy in all of the holy mountain of God. That's what he says in verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why won't they hurt or destroy? Because the knowledge of God will permeate this earth. Can you imagine what that would be like, how that would transform society? If the knowledge of God were something that permeated every facet of society, what changes do you think that would make in the entertainment industry? Do you think there would be any changes in what's on television or what's in the movies or what's on radio? Do you think there would be any changes in terms of what's produced? If the knowledge of God filled the earth, as the waters cover the sea. You think it'd make any change in the arts, in music? Oh yes, there'll be. There'll be artistic works, and there'll be music, and there will be a whole wide variety of things that reflect the talents that God has given. Because those talents are talents that derive from God. And that's wonderful, and that's good, but talents can be used or they can be abused. And in many ways, a tenor is set for society, a tone is set for society. Civilization reflects and is also affected by the arts. It's reflected in the arts. The whole tenor of a civilization is reflected in the arts that are produced in it, and society is affected by the arts. What will happen when the knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea? What change will it make in terms of recreation and entertainment, in sports, in the arts, in music? What change will it make in education? What change will it make? And we're here meeting in the auditorium of a small commercial college, private college. What change will it make in education? What difference will it make in the things that are taught in our grade schools and high schools and colleges and universities? What will be the tone of life on campus? What will be the tone of what happens in the classrooms and what happens in the social activities? You know, it doesn't say that in the time to come, everybody's going to sort of go, you know, everybody have to sit in a corner and fold their hands and have this glum expression on their face, because there's no fun in the presence of God. That's not what it says. We just got through reading it in Psalm 16, that in your presence there are joy. There are joys forevermore. There are pleasures. So there is pleasure and there is joy in the presence of God. So the time that is governed by the kingdom of God is not going to be a time when everybody goes around with this glum expression on their face, sort of looking pained as though somehow they are in some great agony or other. But it will be a time that will be characterized by the knowledge of God and His ways and His laws absolutely saturating through every facet of society. It'll transform education, it'll transform the arts, it'll transform recreation and sports, it'll transform business and industry. It'll transform commercial life. It'll transform agriculture and farming. Because there are laws in the Bible that have to do with everything from land cultivation to livestock breeding. There are laws in the Bible that have to do with all the whole realm of commercial endeavor. There are laws in the Bible that have to do with every facet of life. It has to do with certainly the way husbands and wives treat one another, the way parents and children interact. There are laws that we find right here in this book, the Bible, that permeate every facet of society and of culture. It'll be reflected in everything that people do. The totality of human conduct, of human life, of human interaction. I don't care what area, whether you're talking in the home, whether you're talking in public life or in the marketplace, or whether you're talking in recreational activities, the whole gamut is going to be transformed by the fact that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, if you have something that is there in water, that's submerged in water, it eventually becomes saturated by that water. The knowledge of God is going to saturate into all aspects of human life. Let's just notice very briefly back in the book of Philippians to sort of give us a little bit of a tone of the society and what it will be like. The book of Philippians chapter 4 verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What do you think would be the tenor of a society where this was the criteria? That what was good, what was refining, what was elevating, what was wholesome, what reflected excellence, is what we see in society. And the things that degrade, the things that pull down, that coarsen, that contribute to deterioration and to a lowering of standards, those things would be absent. Because the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There'll be pleasure and there'll be joy in the presence of God. But joy, that joy and that pleasure is a byproduct of something. Oh, there are times when people can get excited and when people can get happy and when there are positive things and good things that happen and there is a momentary excitement and it may be anything from the ball team won to somebody got a raise or a promotion, and that's great and that's good and there's nothing wrong with being excited and in a right way over certain things like that. But when you look at this world as a whole, you realize that joy and that happiness is not something that covers the earth. There's a lot of frustration, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of agony, there's a lot of heartache all over this world. A lot of problems that man simply does not have the solution to. Just recently there has been a group meeting under the auspices of the United Nations in Cairo. Now, perhaps you followed some of that. I think it's very noteworthy to just call your attention to the role that the Vatican has played and the fact that they are casting an ever larger shadow on the world scene and are involving themselves in a variety of things like that and on a governmental level and seeking to, in a way that no other religion is in a position to do, because after all, they are represented there and have a status there that no other religion has. Because they are there in a convocation of states. Because the Vatican represents a government and not merely a religion. And, if you look at the trouble that they're having with the United States over some of this, you can realize how that a mindset is being established that will ultimately lead to the point of antagonism that we find described in the pages of Scripture. And that gets off into a different subject, and it's not primarily what I want to focus on here this afternoon. But the point is that there are problems that various international groupings can get together and argue about and wrangle about and come at from all different angles, and they don't have the solutions. They don't have the solutions. We can't solve the problems right off of our own shore in places like Haiti and Cuba. We can't even solve the problems as a nation in our own cities. Now, it's not just a matter of going over to Haiti or going over to Cuba or going over to this country or that country. We've got horrible things happening right here in our own land, in our own nation. We've got children killing children. We've got children having children. We've got all kinds of things that are happening, that are transpiring. Brethren, it says in Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Can you imagine what kind of world it would be if there was no hurt and no destruction? You could walk down the streets of any city, any time, and never, ever have to fear. It talks about in Micah a time when everyone will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree. And it says, no one shall make them afraid. I drive down streets in the city and I see people with bars on their windows and on their doors. Now, there was a time when the people who were the troublemakers in society were locked away in jails, and they were the ones behind bars, and everybody else walked the streets. But you know, today, there's so many of the violent and the troublemakers that are walking the streets that the people who are honest and who are trying to do the things they ought to do, at least in a worldly sense, they're the ones that have to lock themselves behind bars to keep the bad guys out. Doesn't it say something about the tenor of our society, the whole tone of our society, when we've gone from the point where the bad guys were locked up to where now the good guys are locked up and the bad guys are roaming the streets? There's a time coming when they will not hurt nor destroy. But the time when they will not hurt nor destroy can never come until the knowledge of God covers the earth the way the waters cover the sea, because you see, one is a byproduct of the other. The results, a time when there won't be hurt and destruction, is a consequence. It is a byproduct of the knowledge of God saturating into every pore, every aspect of mankind's thinking. The whole gamut. Religion, as God describes it here, is not a list of beliefs to tack up on the wall. It's not a list of arguments to have that you know and someone else doesn't. It's not simply a list of technical things. It's not something you put on and take off like a Sabbath suit that you wear to church to sort of I've got my religion on, see? You can look at my smile and you can look at all these things. I've got my religion on, and as soon as I walk out the door, I'll take my religion off and go back to being the way I am. That's not what God's talking about. He's talking about the knowledge of God saturating into every pore. The knowledge of God absolutely covering and saturating every facet of this world and this society. You can't just give God a little niche in your life. The knowledge of God has to saturate through, and it ought to be reflected in everything we do. It ought to be reflected in our home and in our family, in the way that we conduct ourselves with our mate and with our children and with our parents. It ought to reflect itself in the way that we deal with our neighbors. It ought to reflect itself in the way we conduct ourselves on the job. It ought to reflect itself in the kind of entertainment and recreation we pursue. It ought to reflect itself in every facet of our lives, because there are principles of God's Word that deal with every facet of life. There's room for fun. There's room for work. There's room for rest. There's room for play. There's room for all sorts of things. But it is to be predicated upon the law of God and the way of God. And that's the only way that leads to joy, to pleasure, a time when there will not be hurt or destruction, but the knowledge of God will saturate this earth. On over in the book of Isaiah, a couple of pages over in chapter 14, Isaiah 14 and verse 1, it says, "For the Lord will yet have mercy. The Lord will yet have mercy on Jacob, will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave unto the house of Jacob." And it comes on down in verse 3, and it says, "It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve." Also, this is a time when we will be given rest. A time when we will be given rest from sorrow and from fear. How many people are fearful? We live in a society where that there are things that promote fear all around us. We live in a society that's filled with violence. It's filled with all sorts of threats. There's a time of rest from sorrow and from fear. You look at all the horrible things. You look at the newspapers. You look in the on television news or in the news magazines. Fear and sorrow permeate the human condition. It's going to come to pass in that day that the eternal shall give rest from sorrow and from fear and from the hard bondage. The hard bondage wherein you were made to serve. Well, God's going to break the staff of the wicked in verse 5. In verse 7, we will find a time when the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. A time of happiness, a time of joy, a time of rest, a time of peace. Let's go on over to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. It says, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Destroy the face of the covering, the veil that is spread over all people. The understanding of human beings is veiled. They don't understand the plan and purpose of God. They don't understand who and what God is. They don't understand who and what man is. They don't understand why man is. The whole plan and purpose that God is working out, the way of God that reflects the way that we need to live, the way that we need to go in order to serve Him. Humanity as a whole doesn't understand that. You can look around at the Western world and its professing Christianity. They don't understand that. They don't grasp what's going on. And the same thing that you go elsewhere in the world and they don't understand. The time is coming when God's going to lift the veil. When people will be able to understand, the truth will make sense. Because that's necessary if the knowledge of God is to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That veil will have to be removed. It'll have to be gotten rid of. That clouds the understanding of human beings. God will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take from off the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. He said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. There is a gladness. There is a rejoicing. There is a peace. There is a pleasure that extends out from the presence of God. As we prepare to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're preparing to celebrate this time. It's a time when the people of God, born again at the resurrection, will inherit the kingdom and will prepare to administer the kingdom of God. There's a great destiny that God is working out that you and I share in. God said in Genesis, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Man was made to have rulership and dominion, and God patterned man after Himself. Man was made to have a relationship with God that was bestowed on no other form of being. Man was given a mind. Man was made in the basic similitude, the basic shape and form. And he was made with a potential for something far beyond this material universe, this material world. Because you see, we can inherit the kingdom of God. But mortal can't inherit something that is going to last forever. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Scripture is very clear about that. So we cannot inherit the kingdom of God as flesh and blood. But this mortal can put on and will put on immortality at the resurrection for those who are ready for the first resurrection. This mortal will put on immortality. we find that it's a time when a physical body will be changed into a spiritual body. Just as there are now, as we have a physical body, we will have a spiritual body. A body that will last on into eternity, that will be eternal. We no longer will have to depend on food and water and air and all the things that sustain our physical life right now, because we will have eternal life that comes as a gift from God. We will inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. He spoke to those. He separates the sheep from the goats, and He speaks to those on His right hand, and He says, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, when is that? When does that occur? Well, it occurs at the resurrection. That's made very plain, as it says in Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." And as He says in verse 34, "Then shall the King say, Come, you blessed of My Father, and inherit this kingdom." But flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. No, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, brethren, we have to be born again. Reborn, born of the resurrection. Born not as a mortal, physical human being destined to age and die, but born of the Spirit, entering into the Spirit realm, into the very family of God. Jesus Christ came as the captain of our salvation. God is bringing many sons unto glory through Jesus Christ. Go back and read it in Hebrews chapter 2. As we are looking to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're looking for a time when we, as born again sons of God, will inherit that kingdom which has been prepared. When we will rule with Jesus Christ as kings and priests. But brethren, for the millennium to be the millennium, there's something that has to happen. The devil has to be removed. Because right now, the knowledge of God doesn't permeate the earth, but the attitude of Satan does. The attitude of Satan permeates this world, and it permeates down into every facet of human life. Whether it's business and industry and commerce, whether it's sports and recreation, whether it's arts and entertainment, whether it is human relations and family relationships, the whole gamut and aspect of this whole world, every gamut, every aspect is permeated by the attitude of Satan the devil. We are going to be celebrating in just a few days a day that pictures the removal of Satan. Now, we'll go into that in more detail on the Day of Atonement. But Satan the devil is the author of that which estranges man from God, of that which cuts man off from God. We're looking to a time when the whole world will be brought into reconciliation with God. The whole world will be brought into harmony with God. But brethren, that day cannot come until the devil has been removed. But right now, as we are preparing to celebrate that Day of Atonement, we are saying to God that God's way and God's truth and the knowledge of that way is more important to us than anything else. We're saying, even our young people who may be, teenagers and preteens are keeping this day, are saying by what they do that they desire to identify and to be identified with the people of God. That their choice of identity is not with this dying world that reflects Satan's way, but they have made a choice to identify with the people of God. They want what God has to offer. If we're going to administer a government that is going to be based on the law of God, which will saturate every aspect of human endeavor, then, brethren, doesn't the way of God and the law of God and the truth of God and the knowledge of God, doesn't that have to saturate us right now? Don't we have to be saturated with it if we're preparing to administer that government? If we're going to play a part in the time when the knowledge of God will cover the earth, don't we have to hunger and thirst for that knowledge right now? Don't we have to seek it and go after it? That knowledge has to enter into our lives. It has to permeate into every aspect of our endeavors. God tells us in Deuteronomy 14, we come to the feast, and the first and primary reason He tells us is that we might learn to fear the Eternal, our God, always. And the fear of God doesn't mean you're terrorized of God, doesn't mean you're off quaking and quivering in a corner somewhere, just totally intimidated and fearful that God's going to get you. No, the fear of God is a deep reverence for God, a deep and profound reverence and respect for the great God of heaven. And as we prepare to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to a time of festivity and rejoicing, looking forward to the time when the whole world will share in that festivity and rejoicing, we first must go through the Day of Atonement. Because unless we become at one with God, unless we are reconciled to God, we will not have a part to play in the world that is to come. You see, we're told in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. The fear of the Eternal. Now, if we go to the feast that we might learn to fear God more deeply, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the starting point for wisdom. And if we're going to exemplify the wisdom that comes from God, the knowledge that comes from God that will permeate this world, it starts with a deep, profound awe and reverence for God. Let's go back to the book of Micah. Micah talks quite a bit about the time that is to come. It describes that time when, as we've already made reference, that every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree and no one shall make them afraid. That's described in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. In verse 1 of Micah 4 it says, in the last days it'll come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it'll be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His path. For the Lord, the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His path. Now, we saw that those pathways lead to the presence of God, where there's joy and there's pleasure. But that pathway starts and must be entered into through a straight and narrow gate. We can't bring a lot of worldly baggage on that straight and narrow path. We're going to be in a position of teaching God's ways. We need to learn those ways, and they need to come down into every aspect of our lives. Because Satan's way permeates every aspect of this society. You can look at any aspect. I don't care if you're talking about anything from you just pick it. Even the most mundane things. Everything from styles all the way to the food people eat. You know, the Bible talks about those things, gives principles. Certainly gives principles in terms of food, talks about certain things that God labels as clean and unclean, that are designed for human consumption and are not. There are principles that deal with diet and nutrition in the Scriptures. There's certainly plenty of principles that deal with style and what's appropriate, what's appropriately masculine and feminine and modest and various principles that go through the scriptures that deal with those subjects. You know, from the most mundane, simple, everyday things, all the way to any other facet of life you want to name. You know, over and over, in fact, back in Leviticus when it talks about the laws of clean and unclean, for instance, the point is made that this is given so that you might make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the profane. We're told, for instance, in Leviticus 11:44, after the enumeration of clean and unclean foods, it says in verse 44, I am the Eternal your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. I am the Eternal that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves. Verse 47, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. You ever think about that? God could have made all foods clean. That would have been very simple. He's the one that designed them to begin with. Why did He design some with a totally different digestive system? Why did God choose to make a difference? He could have made them all have a similar digestive system. God puts His people in a position to have to make choices. And He brought it down to one of the most simple, mundane, physical things we do every day, day in and day out. We eat. And every time you eat, you are confronted with the necessity of choosing. Choosing between what is clean and what is unclean. Now, that's really the way life is. We're confronted every day of our lives with having to make choices. Life is filled with choices. Everything you do from the time you get up in the morning till you go to bed at night involves a choice. The alarm clock goes off and you make a choice. You either get up or you don't. It gets late at night, you either go to bed or you don't. And all in between, every day, all through the day, we make choices. Some choices are simple, some are a little more complex. But God says, look, I want you to learn to think in terms of choosing between clean and unclean, between holy and profane. Because if we're going to teach the ways of God, then we have to think in terms of those ways. God's laws must be written in our hearts and in our minds. And as we prepare to go before God at the feast to celebrate what is pictured by this, then, brethren, we're looking forward to, we're anticipating that time. We have some choices to make, and as we approach the Day of Atonement, we're telling God that we're making a choice. We're making a choice that to afflict our souls. That's what that's the term that's used for fasting. Anybody ever doubted whether or not the soul was immortal? All they've got to do is go through the Day of Atonement and by the time you've afflicted your soul for a day, you know that there's nothing immortal about your soul. Because your soul is feeling very mortal, and that is simply the nature of things. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, a very simple statement, but something that is very profound that is contained here, and this is a key. Micah 6:8, He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, there's an awful lot contained in that statement. Back in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, Jesus Christ made a comment very similar to that summation that we find contained in Matthew 23, verse 23. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he says in Matthew 23:23, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. The weightier matter. Judgment involves making choices. You can't do justly until you've made a right choice. We have to learn to make choices based upon the law of God, because righteous judgment is laid out and defined by the commandments of God. If we're going to judge righteous judgment, if we're going to do justly, that has to do with putting God's law into practice in our lives. It has to do with the way we treat other people, the way we live, the things that we allow and don't allow ourselves. Because we have to make choices day by day in terms of that which we allow and that which we disallow in our own personal lives. We're developing character. We're developing a way of thinking. We're developing a way of choosing. God lays out and He defines that great law of love. Love toward God and love toward neighbor. It's reflected out in the basic points of the Ten Commandments. Christ rebuked the Pharisees because they omitted judgment. They omitted really making. Retaliating and getting their way, not taking anything off anyone. God places great value on mercy. How much value do you and I place on mercy in our daily lives? How much value do we place on mercy in our dealings with other people, in our dealings with our mate and with our family? How much value do we place upon mercy? God places great value on it. Can anyone of us come to God and say, I've received enough mercy, I don't need any mercy anymore? No. We all stand in desperate need of God's mercy. But if we're going to be a partaker of that mercy, we must also be a dispenser of that mercy. That's the very opposite of a carnal-minded, a hostile, vengeful type of an attitude. It's the attitude of forgiving. It's the attitude of mercy and compassion and kindness. It reflects the character and the nature of God. But if we're going to be in a position of exercising and administering the government of God in the world to come, then we've got to reflect that value. It's a value that is essential and important. We recognize that as a partaker of mercy, but do we recognize that as a dispenser and giver of mercy? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here in Matthew 23:23, it says judgment, mercy, and faith. But you see, walking humbly with God and having faith go hand in hand together. The two are tied together, because they have to do with seeing ourselves in proper relationship and perspective to God. Recognizing a total lack of spiritual self-sufficiency that we have. Recognizing our need for and our total dependence upon God and our need for what God has. And we all do. The account that Jesus gave here in the book of Matthew, you remember the story. He talked about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. He said the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "I thank you, O Lord, that I am not as other men are. Not, you know, extortioners or adulterers or like that publican over there. Well, I fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that I possess. I thank you that I'm better than everyone else." Christ said that man stood and prayed thus with himself. He said the publican would not so much as lift up his face to heaven, but smote upon his chest and said, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, Jesus went on to say, he said, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified, One had an illusion of spiritual self-sufficiency. He thought he was good enough. He really was just about as good as God, and he really didn't need a whole lot. Now, that was a warped perspective. The other recognized how absolutely lacking he was. If we're going to walk with God, we've got to walk humbly with our God. One of the most important keys to walking with God is the recognition of how dependent we are upon God, how much we need what God has, how lacking in self-sufficiency. We're told that fasting is a tool to humble ourselves. We need to recognize how lacking we are. We need that humility, that sense of recognizing our dependence upon God. Because God has the things that you and I stand in need of. Paul writes about it in Philippians. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, in verse 11, he says, "Now, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." So, Paul recognized from where his help came. He recognized the power of God. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," he goes on to say in verse 19, "but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Jesus said, judgment, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters of the law. Faith is a byproduct of walking humbly with God, because if you recognize how dependent you are and how powerful God is, then there is a faith and a confidence that you can have in what God can and will do. "My God," Paul says, "shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory." See, Paul had come to understand how dependent he was, but he understood how great God was. He walked humbly with God and therefore was able to have confidence and trust in God to supply and meet every need. As we come on over to the book of James, James chapter 3. Notice here in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. Not going around all filled with a lot of pride and vanity, but let it be demonstrated by our actions. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not." That's not anything to be proud about. "Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." It is a reflection of the attitude of Satan the devil. That is the attitude that permeates this earth. We're looking forward to a time when the knowledge of God will permeate the earth. The wisdom that descends from this earth that is earthly, that's sensual, that's devilish. That way of thinking is a way that reflects itself in envy and strife. Hard to have envy and strife when you don't have pride, isn't it? You ever notice, you know, humble people don't do a lot of striving and don't have a lot of envy, because there's a humility. Walking humbly with God, valuing that humility and that attitude. You see, "This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Where envying and strife is. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Godly wisdom reflects itself in the characteristics of purity. It's untarnished. It's a wisdom that flows out that is based upon the law of God. It's peaceable and gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's quick to forgive. It reflects the attribute of mercy. It's full of mercy and good fruits. There's no partiality or wrangling, arguing and demanding self-will. It's without hypocrisy. Not play-acting. Brethren, there is a transformation that you and I must undergo if we are to function as the people of God, if we are to be used of God in the world that is to come. We look forward to, we anticipate the time not only of the feast, but even more so the time that the feast pictures. The feast pictures a wonderful time in the history of mankind. It pictures a time when all of the pain and the suffering will fade, because the veil that beclouds the understanding of most of humanity will finally be lifted. And there will be something that takes its place, because the peace and the happiness and the joy that will fill the earth is a result of the knowledge of God's way that will fill the earth. But that knowledge is going to fill the earth. How is that going to come about? You and I right now are preparing to be a part of that kingdom. There is a kingdom being prepared for us, but we are being prepared for that kingdom. A people prepared for the Lord. Making ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that's pretty important. How are we going to be prepared for God? How are we going to be prepared for the kingdom of God? Well, this Day of Atonement that's upcoming plays a very important role in that. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Loving God's way. Doing justly, loving mercy. Walking humbly with God. You know, what Satan did was the very opposite of that. He ceased to walk humbly with God. He was lifted up with pride. We read of that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He ceased to walk humbly with God, was lifted up with pride, ceased to value mercy, ceased to seek to carry out the law of God. Satan's attitude has permeated this world. The world in which we live is the result of 6,000 years of humanity living under the sway of the devil. And the pain, and the heartache, the suffering around this world is a reflection of that way. We have the opportunity to make choices. To make choices to reject the government of Satan in our lives. And to choose the government of God. Jesus Christ came as a human being. And He took upon Himself not the nature of angels, but the nature of the seed of Abraham, that He might prepare for something. Well, let's read it here in Hebrews 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or temporarily lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. We see Him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste death for every man. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Coming on down here in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and that's all of us, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. He became a partaker, a sharer in flesh and blood, that He might through death destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. So the devil was going to be triumphed over by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for sin. And the power that the devil had was thereby broken. He did this, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ didn't come with angel nature. He came sharing in the nature of human beings. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He became a human being just like us. He shared in our nature. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus Christ did this that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. A merciful high priest. God values mercy. You and I need a merciful high priest. We're going through what we are. God is preparing us to function as merciful kings and priests. Kings and priests who have learned to make choices, who have rejected the unclean, who have rejected the unholy, who have chosen that which is clean and holy. Do you think that principle only applies to the food you put in your mouth? Oh, brethren, how much more does it apply to the things we put in our minds? Yes, it applies to what we put in our mouth, but it applies to what we put in our minds. We have to make choices. We have to reject what is unclean. We have to reject what is unholy. And we have to learn to make choices of accepting and embracing that which is holy and clean and right and good and pure and lovely. That which is right and wholesome in God's sight. We have to exercise our ability to make choices, to make a distinction, between what is appropriate and what is not, what is of God and what is not. God has given us the ability, and as we go through the Christian life, we have the opportunity of exercising our judgment. Now, how do you do that? Well, if you're going to exercise intelligent judgment, that judgment has to be informed. Some people have an opinion on things, but they don't know anything about it. We've probably all known people that way, you know. They had an opinion. Didn't know anything about the facts. You certainly don't want to come before a judge that way. You know, he's got his mind made up the minute he laid eyes on you. You know, he already figured out whether you were innocent or guilty. He hadn't heard the case yet. But he either liked you or didn't like you, and that's the basis of his decision. Well, I don't want to fall into the hands of a judge like that. Oh, I guess, you know, you think, well, if he liked me, it'd be pretty good. Yeah, it would be, I guess. But if he didn't, no amount of being right would rectify it. God's government is not going to be based on the hearing of the ear and on the seeing of the eye. It's not just going to be based on, well, I like his looks, I don't like him, I heard something about him, I heard something about her. No, God is going to exercise righteous judgment. But brethren, if you and I are going to be there, if we're going to be exercising judgment as kings and priests in the government of God and the kingdom of God, we have to be learning and inculcating into our minds the ability to make righteous judgment. A righteous judgment has to be an informed judgment. You see, first we have to learn the law of God and the truth of God. We have to study God's Word. Because if you're going to make an informed decision, if you're going to make an informed choice, you have to be first informed. Now, God's Word is the truth. And so here we have a basis that we can see what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is appropriate, what is not. So we learn and we study, and then we go through life in everyday, real-life circumstances that we have to apply the principles of God's Word to make choices, to permit or to deny ourselves certain things, to allow or to disallow, to choose this or to choose that. Whatever it may be, in all facets of our lives, we're continually making choices. Are we learning to make godly choices? Are we learning to judge righteous judgment? What about our relationship with others? Do we really value mercy? Have an attitude of really valuing mercy? Jesus Christ went through and He suffered. He was made like unto His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The things that we go through in the Christian life, part of our going through that, is that we might learn to give mercy because, you see, we need mercy. If you and I are conscious of how much we need God's mercy, then we ought to be ready and willing to dispense that mercy. If we really grasp how much we need forgiveness and how far short we fall, our best efforts, if we really grasp how much we need mercy, then we're going to be quick to dispense mercy, to love mercy, to cherish and value mercy as an attribute that is of great importance and great value. And brethren, to walk humbly with our God, having faith and confidence that rests on God and His Word, recognizing and seeing ourselves and how much we need what God has. Ultimately, that holds the key to everything else. The devil got off the track when he ceased to do that. He wasn't the devil until he did that. He was Lucifer, the light bringer, until he began to walk in pride. He ceased to walk humbly with God. Became lifted up in his imagination and began to make his own choices. Ceased to value mercy, reflecting the love of God. As we come before God at the Day of Atonement in just a few days, we're coming before God in a time when we are to be humbling ourselves, afflicting our souls, the Scripture says, fasting. And as we come before God at that particular time, it ought to be a time of self-examination, a time of looking and seeing what it is that separates us from God, looking forward to and anticipating the time when Satan is going to be removed and put away. But we right now must reject the government of Satan in our lives and embrace the government of God if we want to share in exercising that government of God on into eternity. You see, the Day of Atonement is a whole lot more than just a speed bump between trumpets and atonement, you know, sort of a speed bump on the road. It's not something to be just gotten past or gotten over or slow down for it and then pick on up and have fun. Oh, God wants us to be in His presence, to rejoice before Him. But that rejoicing must start with standing in awe of Him, with being reconciled to Him and looking to and anticipating the time when the whole world will be brought into reconciliation with God. To look forward to anticipate a time when the knowledge of God will permeate and cover the earth the way the waters cover the sea, and permeate down into every facet of human life and conduct. It'll be a time of great creativity. It'll be a time of joy and happiness and excitement. It'll be a time that goes so far beyond anything that we can imagine. It'll be a very real time. A time when people will be able to build without the fear that others will come in and tear down. People will be able to utilize their mind, guided by the Spirit of God, to create. And that excellence will build upon excellence. I'll tell you, I don't think that we can even begin to fathom the heights to which human creativity will have risen at the end of 1,000 years of the government of God. But first and foremost, there must be an attitude, a heart that is governed by God. If we're to have part in exercising the government of God, God's ways must permeate our life. And it needs to start in our lives today. In our lives, in every aspect, in every routine aspect. As we approach this upcoming Day of Atonement, let us use it as a time to really examine these things, to focus in on what it's going to mean to really walk with God, to walk humbly with our God, on into eternity, as we stand on the threshold of the time when finally the veil of covering will be removed and the knowledge of God will cover the earth with the waters.
Additional programs and literature available at hwalibrary.com.